Morning, everybody. It's good to see you. Great to sing together, isn't it? Good to be back in the school with a shiny new floor. Just to say a little bit more about what we're doing in our Sunday sermons at the moment. So, as John said, next week Ed's very kindly going to come and preach for us, and then actually the following Sunday. We are going to restart or get back into our series in Galatians and then have a good run of that together as we head through the second half of that letter. But as we mentioned in the last church meeting we had a couple of months ago, Pete and I wanted to deliberately reserve or carve out a few Sunday mornings throughout the year that we could hold for particular topics or themes that we think would be really helpful to us as a local church. And so this is one of those Sundays. And so this morning, what I'd like to speak about and draw our attention to in the Word is the theme of unity, something that is precious to us as a church. I know it's something that is precious to your heart as well as mine, but want to dig deeper into this theme of unity. We're actually going to look at a prayer for unity, Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. I'm sure you're familiar with that chapter. There's so much there. We're just going to hone in on the final part of his prayer. So if I can ask you, if you've got a Bible, please turn to John 17, and I'm going to read from verses 20 to 26, where we see the sort of culmination of what Jesus is praying for his followers there in the moment. This is on the night before he is crucified, but it's what he's praying as well for all those who would one day come to believe. So it's his prayer for us too. John 17, beginning in verse 20. Jesus says, I do not ask for these only. He's talking to his Father in heaven here. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you've given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. I wonder if many of us are familiar with the comic strip, the Peanuts comic strip. Charlie Brown and Snoopy and Linus and those kind of characters. You may have heard this one in particular before, but in one particular cartoon strip, Lucy comes in and demands that Linus change the TV channels, threatening him with her fist if he doesn't. What makes you think you can walk right in here and take over, asks Linus. These five fingers, says Lucy. Individually, they're nothing. But when I curl them together like this into a single unit, they form a weapon that is terrible to behold. Which channel do you want? Asks Linus. And turning away, he looks at his fingers and says, why can't you guys get organized like that? John 17 is a rich and a precious chapter. It is, as I said, a record of Jesus' prayer for his followers on the night before he's crucified. It is for us a window into the very heart of Christ. We get here to see what it is that Jesus is most passionate about. A window into the love of the Savior for his people. And one thing that he prays for most prominently, one of the things he prays for most prominently is that we would be united, that we would be one. He says, verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Verse 23, that they may become perfectly one. The question we have to ask is why? Why on the night before his crucifixion, on the night before the most important event in history, why did Jesus devote his heart and his time and his attention to praying for our unity? Why is our unity that important that he would be praying for it on this very night? And most of us, of course, know we should be united. We know that unity is a good thing. But I wonder, do we share the same level of passion that Jesus has for our unity? If we just say in sort of casual tones, well, sure, unity's a good thing. Yeah, we should aim for unity. Unity's nice. Well, then we're not really where Christ is at. Our hearts aren't yet fully in tune with his heart, is that if that's how we think about unity, because by the earnestness of his prayers, we see that he doesn't just like unity amongst his people. Jesus prizes unity amongst us. He is passionate for our being perfectly one. And so we're going to take some time this morning to understand why that is, why our Savior so richly desires that we would be one united people. We're going to look at this in four parts under four headings. It should come up on the screen. Unity in Christ, unity on display, unity under threat. We're going to spend a fair amount of time there, and then we'll just wrap things up by looking at unity through love. First of all, then, unity in Christ. It really is no exaggeration to say that our unity is one of the highest goals for which Christ came by his death to accomplish. It's funny because it might not be the first thing that comes to our minds when we're asked the question, why did Jesus die? But the repeated testimony of the New Testament is that the Father sent his Son to gather one people for his own possession, not just save individual people isolated and alone, but to gather a people, one people for his possession out of every tribe and language and people and nation. So unity lies very much at the heart of what Christ came to accomplish. The place then that we always have to begin in thinking about this subject of unity, including how to practice it, where we'll get onto later, is in this, first of all, remembering that our unity has already been purchased for us. Our unity is, in a very real sense, already a done deal, a present spiritual reality that Christ has forged and won and given to us. This morning, if you're a genuine Christian here in this room, you are irreversibly united together with every other Christian in this room. It is a fact, a spiritual fact. As Christians, we are one in Christ, not just in this room, but Christians across this city and across this planet. We are one. That's what Jesus prayed that his death would accomplish, and that is what his death accomplished for us, this priceless gift of perfect oneness. The problem is, like many gifts in life, it can be easy to underestimate the value of this, the preciousness of this. It's very easy to treat this too lightly and too trivially. I was reading just this week the story of a 2,500-year-old Persian cup that for a long time someone was just using for air rifle practice because they didn't realize what it was. In 1945, a man's grandfather, who was a scrap metal dealer, gave to his grandson a nice old mug. And he didn't really think much of it. And so he used it, as I say, for target practice with his air rifle. Mostly as well, it just languished in a shoebox for over 50 years. Until finally, this owner, this grandson, came across it again during a move. And he decided to ask an expert about this unusual looking cup. They sent it for testing. The report came back. It was actually solid gold, crafted in the Middle East about 2,500 years ago. It did have some pot marks in it from the air rifle practice, but still it was put up for auction the next year and sold in under 2 minutes for over $500,000. Or another story I came across this week of a man who bought a farm in Michigan. He received with the farm, you know when you buy a house and sometimes people leave stuff for you, random stuff that you didn't want? Well, he was left a rock that the former owners had used to prop open a door. And they pointed out, I think, and said, well, here's this rock, and it's been very useful for keeping the door open. You can have it if you like. And so he carried on using it as a doorstop until finally his interest was piqued, and he took the rock to be examined. And it turned out that this 22-pound miniature boulder was a genuine piece of meteorite, and it was worth at least $100,000. And in fact, the geologist who came to look at it described it as the most valuable specimen they'd ever seen in their whole life. It's amazing to think that it just had sat there with two different owners, unappreciated and kicked about as a doorstop for over 50 years. The unity Christ has given us can be a bit like that cup and that meteorite rock. Undervalued, underappreciated, shot at, kicked about, or simply disregarded and put in a box because we don't realize how valuable and important it is. But whether we recognize it or not, the unity Christ prays for us here could not be more priceless or precious. Jesus actually compares this unity to nothing less than the very oneness that he shares with his Heavenly Father. The oneness that has existed for all of eternity past in the Godhead. Verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us. Now, at first, it looks like he's just making a comparison here, that our oneness would simply be like the oneness that he has with his Father. And that would be amazing in itself. That would challenge us to prize this oneness more. But Jesus' words actually say something more. They're even more profound. That they also may be in us. Meaning the unity that Christ came to give to you and me in our relationship together is not just a picture or a pointer to God's oneness. It's not just a reflection. What he prays for is that we would actually share in the very oneness that he has enjoyed with the Father for all of eternity. To share in their oneness, to kind of get swept up into it and to have it become ours as well. Caught up into their perfect unity. It's kind of the difference between looking through a window. Imagine you're walking along a street. I don't know why I picture a Victorian street, but for this, but you're looking in and you'd see a cozy family inside. They're sat around an open fire and they're sharing a meal together. And you see that and you see it and you go, well, I like that. I'm going to go away and try and imitate that. It's the difference between that and actually getting invited into that home, into that family, to be made a part of it, to be given a seat around the table, to share in that very unity that you've seen there through the window. That is what Jesus came to do. Jesus prays we would actually be included in the oneness that he shares with his Father, that you and I would actually come to sit around God's dinner table in a way, as part of his family, welcomed into the happy unity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Nothing can trump this. Nothing could be more valuable or precious to share in the oneness of the Father and the Son, to share in their unity and happiness. This is what Christ came to purchase and win at the cross. This is the oneness we now share together this morning. Even before we get on to talking about how we can practically live it out, this is our unity. Well, it's no wonder then that secondly this morning we then see Jesus praying that this unity we share would actually be set vividly on display in the way that we now live. Jesus wants this to be seen. So secondly, unity on display. And we see the purpose of this. Look at verse 21. So that the world may believe that you have sent me. And verse 23, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. It's funny, isn't it? Because I think we can be inclined to think that what the world needs to see in us most in order to kind of see the power of the gospel, we think maybe they need to see in us great power, great wealth, great eloquence or great wisdom, great numbers, great social influence, many other things beside. But Jesus says what the world most needs to see in the church is its oneness, its love. Jesus prays our oneness would be so visibly displayed just in the ordinary life that we live together that it would act like this bright shining beacon out into a dark world, authenticating the truth of our message about him. And it struck me this week, our life together, I hope you like sweets because this illustration might not work otherwise, but our life together is meant to be like the window display in a sweet shop. Actually, every year at G2 camp, on the youth camp we do, we take the teens, the young people down into Tembe. If you've been to Tembe, it's a lovely seaside town. There's lots to see and appreciate, but the thing that invariably draws the group en masse as a crowd every single year is the multitude of fudge shops and sweet shops. And it's the window displays that are irresistibly set out that just draws this crowd of teenagers in. They've been carefully protecting their money all week, but suddenly they're willing to let it go. Their hands are open because of these amazing window displays. Now, I'm not saying G2 Camp's all about sweets and sweet shops, but those window displays do an amazing job of enticing people in. Our life together as a church is to be something like those window displays. The world ought to be able to look at Christ's body, at the church, at our local church, and see our love and our unity, and so see in us what God is like and what he has powerfully accomplished in Christ, our Savior, our head. This is what Jesus is like. This is what God is like. And the body, us, is meant to fit the head. Here's another seaside one. You remember putting your face above those headless frames at the seaside or through the little hole? And some sort of, I'm okay, they're very humorous looking bodies. I guess we look kind of humorous as well, but you know the sort of thing? Maybe there's a muscle man or a clown or someone in a Victorian swimming costume. And many of us have had our pictures taken this way, and the photo is pretty humorous because the head doesn't fit the body. The question is, if we could picture Christ as the head of this local body of believers, would the world laugh at the mismatch? Or would they stand in awe of the fact that any body of people could so closely match the divine head that is ours? Does the body match the head? Well, here is a fundamental way it's meant to do that, in our unity and our love. Unity is not just about making the church a nice place for us to live. That's a bonus. But our very witness to the world is bound up with whether we live in unity together. And we can either powerfully display that, or we can tragically obscure the salvation we found in Christ by the way we live and talk and relate together. We can powerfully display it, or we can tragically obscure it by our life together. Jesus prays our unity would be so full and so joyful, so clearly lived out in practice, that it would cause people to want to know more about the gospel. Our love for one another should be this persuasive picture of the unfailing love of the Father and the Son. So that, of course, we need to share the gospel with our lips, but our life together should authenticate that gospel. Here's a quote from Bruce Mill. I think there's some wonderful details in here. He says, "The church's mission is visible as well as verbal, relational as well as audible. A group of Christians who are so knit together in the love of God that others can say of them, 'Look how they love each other,' is a church where the gospel will be the power of God for salvation. Evangelism is a community act. It is the proclamation of the church's relationships as well as its convictions. Every time we gather together, we either strengthen or weaken the evangelistic appeal of our church by the quality of our relationships with our fellow church members. The biggest barriers to effective evangelism, according to the prayer of Jesus, are not so much outdated methods or inadequate presentations of the gospel, but realities like gossip, insensitivity, negative criticism, jealousy, backbiting, an unforgiving spirit, a root of bitterness, failure to appreciate others, self-preoccupation, greed, selfishness, and every other form of lovelessness. These are the squalid enemies of effective evangelism, which render the gospel fruitless and send countless thousands into eternity without a savior." This is it's sobering stuff, isn't it? Disunity and division will damage, even destroy our witness. But this is also a stirring reminder that our unity and our love for one another, that is a powerful witness. Jesus' prayer for us here is meant not only to sober us, but also to stir us, excite us to eager anticipation and eager action. It's meant to stir us to want to passionately protect this, to want to passionately pursue this and live out this gospel authenticating unity in the life we share together. So for our third point this morning, I wanted to move us a bit wider out into the Bible, so outside of John 17, to think more for a few minutes, particularly about three very real and very deadly threats to our unity as a church family. Here they are, unity under threat. We've got three things here. Here is where things perhaps get more uncomfortably personal for us. See, we might start to wonder, we're talking about threats to the gospel, might start to wonder, well, yeah, what kind of great and terrible enemies are there out there in the world that could threaten our unity and our gospel witness? But the sobering truth is that the greatest threats lie in here. In us, in my heart and in yours. Our hearts, our words, our actions are where the greatest threats to unity actually lie. To use a Lord of the Rings illustration, for those of you familiar, you just picture Frodo, the Hobbit, even as he is journeying on the way to Mordor through all manner of traps and obstacles and deadly foes. The most terrifyingly destructive power of all is the one that he carries with him. It's the ring that he has on a chain around his neck, and he knows it. We need to know it as well. We need to be just as keenly aware of the destructive abilities that we do carry within us as we relate to each other each day. So here are three of the most common and deadly threats to our unity and to our witness. Threat number one, jealousy and selfish ambition. James 3:16 says, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder." Let's take jealousy first then. Jealousy creates disorder and unity because basically it asserts our own needs and our own wants above the good of other people. It's probably quite obvious how that immediately starts to destroy our unity. Jealousy blinds us to the fact that we're all one in Christ. It leads us to make comparison between ourselves and others, constantly looking and comparing and counting up to make sure that we're doing just as well or hopefully even better than the people around us. Selfish ambition then takes that a bit further still. It's when we assert our superiority and importance over everyone else. It says, I want the best for me, and I want everything to go my way, and I want people around me to look at me and think how much greater I am than them and everybody else. Jealousy and selfish ambition, we saw just a few weeks ago, is exactly what was consuming the disciples on the way up to Jerusalem. Jesus was going to lay down his life as a servant, but they were arguing over who was the greatest follower. Jealousy and selfish ambition will always end in arguing and disorder and disunity. Think about that sweet shop again. Jealousy and selfish ambition, they pull a curtain across the window. And you know what happens when you look in a window and the curtain's drawn? You just see your reflection, don't you? You see the street behind you reflected in the window now. For anyone looking in on a church that is rife with jealousy and selfish ambition, what they're going to see is just the world outside reflected right back at them. They're going to see there's nothing otherworldly about these Christians. They're just like us, just like everyone else. So we have to do battle with our proneness to jealousy and selfish ambition. And we're all in this together. We all face these temptations. I wrestle with these, and I trust that you wrestle with them in many of the same ways I do. Here's just a few questions. These things get deep-seated in our hearts. Here's just a few questions to help us diagnose where they might have found a foothold here. First of all, we could ask ourselves, do I find myself regularly comparing myself with other people in the church? Maybe their home is bigger than mine. Or their car is newer than mine. Their clothes, maybe we think they're fancier than mine. Do I compare my hair? Their hair's nicer than mine. Their role on a Sunday is more prominent than mine. Perhaps there's someone in the church who we even find ourselves reluctant to serve and to care for or welcome because in some ways we're already jealous of all they've already got. And we think, well, I'm not going to give them anything more. They've already got so much more than me. That would be one indication that jealousy has gained a foothold. Another one would be, do I consider myself to have rights that others in the church should meet? Do I kind of feel like I've got a right to be appreciated, a right to be thanked? People should have thanked me. People should be serving me. I've got a right to be listened to, a right to be rewarded. Or are we able to lay down all thoughts of our rights for the good and well-being of others? And then a third and final set of questions, how do I respond when people don't do things the way I'd like them to? Do I grumble and complain and pull away from being involved? Or do I carry on in unity together, surrendering even to the preference of others where necessary to keep the bond of peace, to treasure and protect this wonder of the gospel on display in a local church? These are just a few questions. You could come up with many more. We can think about this in group this week. Ways of spotting seeds of selfish ambition and jealousy in our hearts so that we can continue to root them out of our own hearts before they cause greater damage to the church and our witness. The world is filled with these things. The world is used to these things and unsurprised by them. But the church will profoundly surprise the world when we refuse to indulge our selfishness. But instead, we put on preferring one another and serving one another and rejoicing with one another, all because we already know we share with one another the greatest possible unity in Christ. Okay, threat number two is gossip. Our tongues, again, we always think, what's the greatest danger out there? Our tongues are the greatest weapons of mass destruction in all of the world. And there's perhaps nothing that puts our unity under greater threat than when we use our tongues to spread gossip and slander. Listen to this warning from James as he addresses the destructive power of our tongues when they're put to bad use. James 3, verse 5, "How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness, a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water." What he's saying is, just as our words reveal on a personal level the true state of our hearts, what's in there tends to come out, our words to one another also, and our words about one another, also reveal the true state of our hearts and of the relationship we share. Our words ought to reflect our unity. They ought to reflect our oneness, our togetherness, our love for one another. When we criticize and complain or gripe about each other, when we sow even little seeds of slander or exaggeration or gossip about each other, we are effectively lighting fires. And we're setting fire to the unity that Christ died to give to us. Remember those fire safety videos that they show you at work? Actually, we don't have any of these at the church office. I wonder if we're in danger. I remember in my past job, we had to watch the fire safety video every so often, and they would show you the kind of hazards, very ordinary, unexpected hazards that might create a fire. Someone's going about their business, a bit carelessly though. Maybe they stop for a quick cigarette. A breeze blows, the ash falls between a pile of boxes that aren't meant to be there. That was the other hazard on the video. And the next minute, all is ablaze. All gossip, criticism, and backbiting does exactly that. Our tongues are like flamethrowers when used wrongly. The moment we begin to speak badly of one another, and like a flamethrower, we can't predict how easily the fire might spread or who might get burnt. The tiniest bit of gossip has the potential to set everything ablaze. And the first thing that we lose when we give ourselves to spreading the sparks of gossip is our unity. We divide what Christ himself has joined. That's a serious thing to do, isn't it? To try and tear apart what Christ has joined by his death. When we do it, as a result, besides the brothers and sisters we burn, maybe the people's faith that we damage, besides all of that, our testimony to a watching world about the rescue of Christ and the love of the Father, it all just goes up in a puff of smoke. So how do we battle this? Well, first of all, let's not underestimate the damage that the smallest amount of gossip can do to the people we share negative things about, or to the people we share the gossip with. We can damage both sets. Or to the witness of our church family amongst our non-Christian friends. Gossip is a cancer amongst God's people, and if it's not removed, it has the power to kill whole churches and consume our ability to witness. Secondly, let's be suspicious of justifying our own gossip. Now, I find this to be a real challenge when I give in to the temptation to gossip. Because here's the thing, so often I can feel like my gossip is not really gossip. It's justifiable gossip, as I've made a new category. This is justified. I tell myself, this needs to be addressed. This can't be allowed to go on. This person over here needs to be warned about this other person over here. I just want to know what this person here thinks about what the other person over there is doing before I perhaps go and talk to them. The problem with spotting gossip is we're least likely to see it for what it is when we're the one doing it. It seems often so very justified, but it isn't. Gossip is almost always any talk about other people without them present that says something less than favourable about them. And all gossip is destructive. So we must have a zero tolerance policy towards gossip, first and foremost in what we say, where we resolve to not speak a single word of it to anyone, anywhere, anytime. And where someone else starts to share gossip with us, we politely and lovingly, but firmly, shut down the conversation. Okay? We do it graciously, because we can fall into that trap as well, but let's lovingly shut each other down when we begin to gossip. It's not always easy, but it's vital. Remember, we tell our kids, do not play with fire. And this is just as simple. We don't play with gossip because it burns and it destroys. And our motivation, of course, as we lovingly help each other with this, again, is that glorious vision of a church that's united. A place where we can come and be honest about our faults and failings, but we can celebrate as well the mighty, gracious work of God at work in every Christian. We can display his redeeming love as we don't tear each other down, but we point to the gospel and build each other up. And the third and final threat I have, at least for this morning, is unforgiveness. In Ephesians 4, Paul calls the church to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And he goes on to identify another deadly threat to that unity, the threat of unforgiveness. Ephesians 4, verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. In any church where life is shared together, where we meet together, we talk together, we eat together, we serve together, we will inevitably end up saying and doing things that upset someone else. Doing unkind things, falling into sin, sinning against each other, sometimes intentionally, sometimes unintentionally. And sometimes we will be the one who takes offense at what someone else says or does to us. We take offense at how they treat us or what they fail to say or do for us that perhaps they should have done. The only way to avoid any chance of ever being offended or tempted to being offended is to lock ourselves away in a room and never actually see another Christian again. Okay, as soon as we get together, this stuff happens. But we can't do that because we need to be this visible body of believers showing the world what the gospel and Christ is like. So the church must be a family, a people rooted in forgiveness. Paul says the only way this works is for us to be quick to put away any bitterness and resentment we might harbor towards each other. When we are offended, we should be quick to forgive one another as God in Christ forgave us. There's where it begins. We have been forgiven of everything. And therefore, as a result, we forgive one another the, in comparison, super small things that we might do to hurt each other. The church is by nature a fellowship rooted in forgiveness. Every one of us has been so completely forgiven that our inclination should be so quick to forgive others who sin against us. I wonder if you ever played about with a compass, not the one that you can accidentally stab yourself with, but the one that shows you north. You ever tried to outwit a compass? You take your compass, which is pointing north, but you try and turn it really quickly, or you try and spin around really quickly to try and trick the compass and make the needle point somewhere else. What happens? The compass has this inbuilt, ingrained tendency to keep swinging back to the north, whichever way you might be pointing. We as a community of people for whom forgiveness is just a part of our identity, it's who we are in Christ, we should have this inbuilt tendency to swing quickly and powerfully and irresistibly towards forgiveness, forgiving one another. However much we're thrown about, turned upside down by the intentional or unintentional offenses of others, our inclination should unfailingly swing back into the direction of forgiveness. Thomas Watson captures how radically forgiving the Christian who's suffered an offense should be. He says this, forgiveness looks like this. You don't seek revenge when someone offends you. You wish him well. You grieve at his calamities. You pray for him. You seek reconciliation and show yourself willing to come to his aid. That's what forgiveness looks like, and that's what it takes to maintain unity. We forgive and we seek the absolute best of the person who may well have sinned against us. What if we're the offender rather than the offendee? What if I have even just a small suspicion that I might have offended someone by something that I did? Well, we too ought also to act quickly. Jesus says in Matthew 5, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Jesus says there's nothing more important in that moment when that moment of conviction comes, or even the question comes, have I actually done something that's offended someone? Nothing is more important than that we go and be reconciled to our brother. Forget about the fact that you might be playing in the band on a Sunday morning, or welcoming on the door, or serving in some way, or busy at home. They're all good things, but nothing is as important as us being reconciled to one another, me being reconciled to the brother or sister that I've offended. Let us go to the one we've offended, apologize for what we have done, and ask for their forgiveness. It's a freeing thing. It's a beautiful thing. It deepens our friendships and our relationship together. Offense is inevitable because we're a church of redeemed and imperfect sinners, but what a picture of reconciling grace it is when brothers and sisters put away grudges, seek forgiveness, and extend forgiveness to one another in Christ. That is such a powerful witness in this world. You think about it. This world knows so much about grudges, bitterness, retaliation, and revenge. We have something different to show by our lives together. So there we are, three particularly dangerous threats to our unity and to our witness. We must keep on doing battle with each of them in order to preserve and protect and promote the unity of the church. But there's also finally something, and very briefly, something positive for us to set our sights on and aim for as well. That is unity through love. Ultimately, the way our unity is best displayed is in us positively pursuing love for one another. And here at the end of Jesus' prayer, Jesus prays for that very thing. He prays that our love for one another would be modeled on nothing less than the love the Father has for his own Son. I made known to them, verse 26, your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. God's own love for his Son is the model for us, the positive model of how we're to treat one another. And what a love it is. So imagine, I was thinking about this earlier as we were singing. It just came to me that the creator and ruler of the universe is the most benevolent being that there is. And he overflows with love towards us. He overflows with an immeasurable love and warmth and delight in his Son. This is a tall order for us to be called to love like God. But there's a profound promise that we mustn't miss in the final four words of John 17. Jesus says, and I in them. The love Jesus calls us to have for one another, he says he himself will work in us as he dwells in us. He dwells in us today by his Spirit. He promises to continue helping us, revealing the love of the Father to us, helping us to love each other, and so be increasingly transformed together. We can look to the Spirit to give us grace and strength for this as we pursue unity together. What a testimony that will be to a watching world. What an invitation to the lost men and women all around us, in our neighborhoods, our families, our workplaces, when they see the love that God has poured out upon his people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you have poured out such love upon us. Lord, this morning again, we thank you that you loved us to such a degree that you sent Christ to die for us. And we thank you for reminding us that one of the priceless jewels that Christ purchased upon the cross was our unity and our oneness as your people. Thank you, Lord, for bringing us together, for giving us each other. Thank you, Lord, that our witness is in words, in the gospel you've entrusted to us, but our witness is backed up and can be backed up powerfully, persuasively by our unity, by our love for your church, for those that sit around us this morning. Oh Lord, by your Spirit, do strengthen us to love each other as you have loved your Son. Do strengthen us, Lord, to promote your gospel by the life that we live together. We ask this for the sake of the lost, for the glory of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.